We have been looking at the whole issue of the reality and the challenge of Islam, and today is the last one of the series of three. And I'm going to try and keep what I want to say fairly brief, because I know that some of you have got questions, and later on we're going to set up the microphone and you can come to the mic and ask your question, and I'll be the vulnerable person standing in front of everyone trying to answer the question. I would say, though, maybe ask a question, not make a comment, because we could probably open it up for the whole floor to make comments, but ask a specific question, and that would be good, and then I'll attempt to answer it. You know, saying ahead of time that I'm no expert, so if you're not happy with the answer, then I might have to go away and cobble something together a little bit more reasonable than just speaking off the top of my head. Let's pray together. Father, as we're confronted with the reality of a religion where there are people who are blinded to the gospel and blinded by really bad ideology, help us as Christians to respond appropriately, where we are the expression always of Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. That's not always easy to do, and sometimes that's a difficult tension to hold, and sometimes it's a matter of being gracious, and sometimes it's a matter of being truthful, and sometimes those two things aren't always seen and expressed together and equally. But we do pray that you would give us wisdom above the wisdom of anyone here, because you are all wise and all knowing. And we also recognise that what we see unfolding, even though we don't like it, we don't agree with it, we do recognise that it is part of your story, which is history. And so help us again to respond in a way that you would want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. How do we respond to what we're seeing and hearing and the growing movement of Islam? And just three simple things I want to say this morning, and then we'll open it up. First thing is this: I believe that we need to have the right focus. First of all, the right focus. Often a question is asked, or the question comes to mind, will we suffer? Will we be persecuted? Will we be persecuted to the point where we are personally harmed or vilified? And that has already happened in our culture. There's two fairly well-known pastors in Melbourne, Danny Nile and Danny Scott, and the Islamic community basically dragged those two guys through the courts over vilification. So there already is persecution. So the question that arises in everything is this: will we suffer? And I want to say to you, I believe the answer is yes, that at some time and in some way, to some degree, you and I will suffer. And if we don't, then I'm sure that our children will, and perhaps our grandchildren will. And I don't say that easily, I don't say that lightly. However, I do want to say to you that the Bible does call us to suffer as Christians. Paul says that if we are going to join in the glory of Christ, then the prerequisite to that is that we must actually suffer. Suffering and glory go together. Continually, the New Testament enjoins Christians to endure suffering. Suffering builds strength in the church. Suffering builds character in the Christian. So I do believe that suffering, while it may not be inevitable, is a strong possibility. Suffering in the sense that we'll suffer more than we suffer now. And really, at the moment, we're fairly comfortable, aren't we? We're fairly comfortable. So I do believe we will. The other question that comes to mind is, will we survive? One question: will we suffer? Will we survive? It's a fair question, because everywhere where Islam has taken a hold and it is a majority religion in a country, the church has certainly suffered at the very least, and in some cases has not survived. The classic point in case is the North Coast, the North African coast, where the church once was strong and vibrant and had a powerful witness, has now almost ceased to exist. So another question is, will we survive? I want to say to you that I don't think that should be our prime concern. Our prime concern is not whether we will suffer. Our prime concern is not whether we will survive. Our prime concern is this: will we continue to save? In other words, will we continue to be empowered and impassioned with the core business of the church, which is to make disciples of all nations? That is actually the issue for us. It's not about suffering, it's not about surviving, it's about saving. And the last standing orders of Jesus to his church was this: go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. Preach the good news. Baptize. Strengthen the church. And so the question is this: will we continue to save? Will the threat of suffering and the possibility that we won't survive, will those two things cause us to take our eye off the ball? That's the real question for us. So I want to say, first of all, that the first thing that we need to have is a right focus. Secondly, we need to have right thinking. And I don't mean to say in this that you're not thinking, or that we don't have right thinking, but we do need right thinking. The battle that we have with Islam at one level, and perhaps the most important level, is a battle for truth and reality. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the word truth and reality are used interchangeably, so that truth is real and reality is truth. This is the crux of the matter that we have with Islam. With Islam, you have good people who are trapped in bad ideology. So the battle is about thinking well, good thinking. And the difficulty for us, as I mentioned in the first week, is that we live in this multicultural, pluralistic culture where not the people who belong to the Islamic faith, but the people in our society and the general media are saying, why can't you all get along because you all follow the one God? So we have this relativistic approach to religion. So the battle that you and I have is about right thinking. Either all the religions in the world are wrong, or one of them is right, which means the rest of them are wrong, according to the law of non-contradiction. Do you understand that? I mentioned that the first week. So here's a few questions for us to consider. What kind of God do you believe in? Is your God a person, or is your God a force? May the force be with you. You know, the old Star Wars throwaway phrase. May the force be with you. Because in Buddhism, God is a force, not a person. If your God is a person, then how many are there? Because the Hindus believe in 30 million gods and counting. The Muslims believe in one God, one person, Allah. We believe in one God who has three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I know that some of you may think that the Trinity is the greatest embarrassment that we have because we can't explain it, but I want to say to you that the Trinity is the greatest asset that we have as we confront the other religions of the world, because we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, yet three centers of consciousness. And with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you have the focus and the locus of love. If we're going to talk about the reality of God, we're living in a world where there is love. Where did that come from? It came from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no love in Allah because there's no one for him to relate to. Allah is transcendent. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father above us, Son with us, Holy Spirit in us. And we need to be clear about this. Even though we may not be able to explain the Trinity, we need to understand that from the Trinity, from the triunity of God, comes love. There is no love in Islam. There is no love. And I know it's a mystery. How do you explain that? The nearest analogy that we have is a husband and a wife, two separate people, are married and they become one flesh. So I'm a centre of consciousness. I'm consciously aware of my wife. I'm consciously aware that I'm not her, and vice versa. But that's the nearest we can get. And when they talk about John and Karen, they don't say, oh, here come the Johns and Karens. They say, here come the Vanderhydes, right? But, I mean, that doesn't really go anywhere near explaining the triunity of God. But I want to say to you as Christians, don't be embarrassed about the Trinity, because it's probably the most powerful tool that we have in engaging with people who are Muslim in their faith. So we have a God of real love, and we have a God who is involved in real time. And the Bible, unlike any other holy book of any other religion, is a book about history. It starts earlier and finishes later than most other books of history, but it's a historical document. And it speaks about the God who is intimately and intricately involved in the affairs of humanity. It's a book about the future. There are some 800 prophecies in the Bible. You realise that? It's a futuristic book. It speaks about God being involved in the lives of people in actions that defy understanding, and sometimes there is no explanation for them. We call them miracles. So God acts quite apart from human interference. And sometimes despite human interference, God acts. But God also speaks. So God has spoken through this book. 800 prophecies, of which almost 700 have been fulfilled. Over 80%. Some people say, some statisticians, I can't even say the word, some people would say that the chances of God speaking something and that coming to pass, the coincidence of that or the chance of that would be 10 to the power of 39. This book is a book about history. It's a book about God involved in time and the lives of people. One of the most remarkable prophecies, actually, is the prophecy of the destruction of the city of Tyre. You can find it in Ezekiel 26. In Ezekiel 26, God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel, and he says that the city of Tyre will be thrown into the sea, and it will become a place for the drying of nets. I don't know whether you've ever read that prophecy, but in 332 BC, Alexander the Great stood before the walled city of Tyre. And Tyre was a two-part city. There was a city on the mainland, and then there was the major city, the main city of Tyre, which was an island. And Alexander wanted to lay siege to this city. He couldn't get across the water, so he actually destroyed the old city, and he used the rocks and the stones of the old city to build a causeway. So he built this causeway across to the new city, or the modern city then of Tyre, and along with that he dragged his two catapult towers, and he started to battle this city. And if you like history, it's actually quite an interesting story, because apparently Alexander used to get up early in the morning and he would fight like the clappers till about lunchtime. Then he would go back, he would retreat, he'd have lunch and a poppy nap. This was his habit. So the people of the city of Tyre thought that they had him. So one day when he supposedly retreated for his poppy nap, they came after him, but he decided that day not to have a poppy nap, and he ambushed them. It's just an interesting little sideline in history. And so the moral of the story is not to have a poppy nap, but to every now and again not have one, just to throw it open and confuse everyone. You know, just mix it up a bit. But the prophecy that is in Ezekiel 26 has actually come to pass in 332 BC. Because Alexander pulled down the old city of Tyre and he made a causeway from the rocks, and along that causeway, fishermen today dry out their nets. Now, there's just one of 800, nearly 700 of which have come to pass. Now, odds are on that if 700 have come to pass nearly, then the 100 remaining prophecies are pretty good, aren't they? We have a real God who is a God of love, and he's a God of time. And in that sense, we need to articulate and dialogue with other religions of the world, particularly people of Muslim faith. History can be examined, it can be tested and proved true. Finally, we need righteous actions, and men like Jim Wallace, who have represented us at fairly high levels of engagement with politics, so that we as Christians can hold our ground. Now, I don't know how to unpack that any more for you, except to say we need to hold our ground. Interesting dynamic this week, and it's the government has actually enacted anti-terrorism laws, anti-terrorism propagation. So you would have seen that that footage of the Muslim youth group, 6-7-year-old Muslim children who have been indoctrinated towards terrorism, and the government has drawn a line in the sand and they said, no, that can't happen. So that there is now law enacted where people can be prosecuted for that happening. I think that's a good move. I think that's a very good move. So as much as we're able to, we should hold our ground. We should hold our ground. It's a difficult thing because on the one hand, we have people from Islamic faith emigrating to this country, and their very presence is putting pressure on us, on our lifestyle, on our culture, on our beliefs, their very presence. And so in that sense, we've got to hold our ground. We do have to draw the lines in the sand. And yet, the very presence of these people presents a fantastic opportunity for the propagation of the gospel, right? And there's no easy resolution between those two tensions. On the one hand, we've got to hold our ground. On the other hand, as a church, we've got to see the opportunities that exist for the evangelization of the Muslim world in our country. And there are churches that are working with Muslim immigrants, just serving them in love. They're teaching them English as a second language. They're helping them to settle in this country. And I know that's a contentious issue for some of you, and yet it's people serving the Muslim people in love, just as Jesus would do, and yet we've got to hold our ground. So we have massive challenges ahead of us to just living in that tension. So those three things are just a bit of a primer for some of the things that you're about to ask me, aren't they? And I'm just going to grab this microphone here. I'll grab the microphone stand. I do have a question that someone has, it's probably more a comment from last week, and I'll throw that into the mix shortly. So who's going to get the ball rolling? Who's going to be brave enough to come down and ask your question? And if there is no one that's going to ask a question, then I've got this one question that I'll answer quite quickly, and we'll have morning tea. So now's your opportunity. Remember, it's a question, not a comment.
This is my question. Being devil's advocate, have we any more right to enforce our religion upon them as they have to enforce their religion upon us?
No. Okay, yeah. Sure. You've used a couple of emotively, or one emotively weighted term, and that is to force. So I would say, in the sense of in persuade, in the sense of the way you've asked the question, no, yep.
We evangelise them, they evangelise us.
Yep, we evangelise them. So we have every right to evangelise them. In fact, I think, to follow on from that, I think we're a little bit scared. We're a bit scared of Muslim people. And we should realise that he that is in us is greater than he that lives in the world. And there's all sorts of encouragements from the scripture for us not to be afraid. In fact, what is the best thing that can happen to the heart of a person who is hell-bent on terrorism? That they're confronted with Jesus. And if you like, the best weapon that we have is the capacity for Jesus to change your life. I don't like to use that word weapon, but that's the best thing that we've got. That's the best asset. So if there's anything that should be the forward guard of what we do as a church, it should be evangelization. It should be. We've got to hold our ground, but it should be evangelization. And you need to know that, and here's the flip side of the coin, right across the world, and for those of you who have read the book that was in the library, and Stuart Robinson's book will be here this morning, I think, those of you who have read those books will realise that right across the world, God is changing the lives of many Muslim people. So we do have a right. We do have a right. We have a responsibility to do it well. See, what we've got to realise is the whole issue of contextualisation in mission work. And there's a, I think in Stuart Robinson's book, there's a heart cry from an African Muslim who said, when I went into the waters of baptism, I went in as a black Muslim man, I came out as a white Christian. And there's a huge mistake in that because we've taken out of the discussion the whole issue of contextualisation. And we're saying to people, you become a Christian, you leave behind your culture, you leave behind your family. You are black Muslim, now you are white Christian. Big mistake. So there's been a lot of thinking, and that traditionally has been the approach in missions, particularly as it came with colonisation. Okay, big mistake. So there's a lot of thinking, a lot of work done into contextualisation. To this point, where in some countries it's very difficult for a Muslim person to worship in a Christian church, even if there is one near them or one exists. So they're worshipping Jesus in the mosque. Now that's very contentious for us, isn't it? It's very contentious and very radical. But they are still gathered with their people and with their family. And many of them have had a revelation of Jesus, and they've gone to someone to say, who is this Jesus? It's a supernatural revelation. It hasn't come from, you know, reading a missionary tract or whatever it might be, a gospel tract. It has come from a personal encounter with Jesus, and they're saying, who is this Jesus? And so for the time being, they've stayed connected with family, and they still go to the mosque. Now we go, but God is working in these circumstances. And in that sense, you know, he's sovereign. He's sovereign. So, yeah, we, by all means. Another question.
What are your thoughts on the comparison that's been made by several older German people that the rise of Islam is very similar to that which started in Germany in the late 1920s when Hitler's social party came to power, insomuch that the Germans ignored it because they were a tiny minority and they just said they'd go away. But they didn't. And within 10 years, he had them by the throat. What's your thoughts on that?
I think Eric might have sent me through that the email that articulates that thought, and I agree with that completely. I think that we have been so slow and so lethargic and perhaps so, I don't know, just we've been lethargic, and we haven't recognised soon enough what's happening. So I think there is a direct parallel between what happened and what is happening now. History repeats itself, and we don't learn the lessons from history. However, and this is a big however, I don't know. I come back to the drawing the line in the sand and saying we're not going to give ground. And we are where we are, and I think we have got to hold our ground. So at the very least, let's be aware of what's happening. Let's be aware of the privileges that we have in the places where we have influence. Let's hold our ground. That's very important. There are places in the world, in the Western world, and I was speaking to someone this week, and God forbid that it would come to this, but there are places in London where there are known no-go zones. You don't go there because that's basically a Muslim enclave. And I think what's happened then there is that it has gone too far. It's gone too far where you have an insidious religion that has taken hold in a culture to the point where the vast majority of the people are fearful. And the threat is you don't go there. We should never get to that place here. It might happen, but I mean, at least we know now, at least we're aware now that this has happened there. This is recent history. Do you want that situation? Do you want the situation where there are enclaves in cities where you would not go because you just don't go? We've got to protect the freedom of activity, when we've got to protect the freedom of speech, and we've actually got to protect the capacity to speak about these things in this sort of forum. My father said to me, I think after the first week, he said, "You're a brave man." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, there were two pastors that went through the ringer because of what they did in talking about Islam in a public setting like this." So I said to him, "Well, okay, if I disappear off the face of the earth, and if my boat's not there, you know where I am, but if if my boat's still there, we have to protect. We've got to protect. We've got to hold the ground that we have."
Are you talking about general Australia now or just about Christians when you say to draw the line?
Well, both. I think Christians have got to draw the line, and I think politics has got to draw the line, and I think politics is.
Because we don't, you know, Australia's not classed as a Christian country anymore.
That's exactly right. Well, general Australia is, I think, alarmed at terrorism on the one hand and very enamoured with the multicultural society that we live in and very protective of this pluralistic thing that we've created. So while you hear alarm bells over here, you have this celebration of the hodgepodge of culture that we live in. It's a confused message. I do think there's opportunities, as I said before, I do think there's opportunities for the gospel in this, in the hodgepodge of culture. But it's a confused thing. It's very confused. The other thing I think we need to be aware of is that we need to play the natural justice card a lot more. And we don't play that. We, as a culture and perhaps as Christians, we get very upset and we get emotionally upset and we start to think fuzzy about things. And there's a classic case in point this week where a bikie, a bigot and a burqa walked into the parliament. Did you see that? The bikie was asked to take his helmet off. The bigot was asked to take his hood off because he had a KKK hood on. But the burqa wasn't required to be removed. Now, I don't have any problem with Muslim women wearing their traditional dress. I don't have a problem with that at all. But I do think if they're asked to remove it, then the laws of natural justice should state that if the bikie's got to take off his helmet, then the woman has to take off her burqa if she's asked to remove it. That's just natural justice. That has nothing to do with politics or religion. It's just natural justice. And we forget about that. Look, natural justice doesn't exist in Saudi Arabia. What exists in Saudi Arabia is Sharia law. But in our country, we can fall back on natural justice. Hey, that's not fair. Why should that person have to remove it and that person, but that person not? Not on the bounds of, on the grounds of religion, but just natural justice. But there is a strong parallel with what you've mentioned. Yes.
what you've been saying and what I've wanted for a long time is a strategy for the church to either meet together as a universal organisation, or starting with Baptists or whoever, and work out a path that we can take, whether it's getting more political, whether it's in our local area, all the sort of things. Because I've been to these sort of meetings before, and all it is an indoctrination of Christians, of the Islamic law or Islamic beliefs. And I was expecting to see how Christians can work to bring them under Christ, not us under Islam. And I'd like to see a strategy developed by the church. And if we could we do that?
Okay. There's a couple of things in your question, and I hope I get to answer it. If I just waffle on, tell me I'm waffling and you actually ask the question. One is this. I think what we're lacking in the Christian church today is a statesman or a stateswoman. And we're lacking someone of the order of, say, Ravi Zacharias and other statesmen, stateswomen, who are actually a strong voice for Christianity in multicultural societies, including the United States, which is a multicultural society. And my heart's cry is that at that level, we really need a statesman or a stateswoman. We need someone who can dialogue and engage at a political level, at a religious level, at a media level. We don't have anyone, that I know of, we don't have anyone like that. And if you can pray for something or someone, pray for someone like that. Your question is the strategy. The missional strategy has always been the same. It's been an incarnational approach. It's been the capacity to live with a group of people and to love them and win them to Christ. That's the simplicity of the strategy that Jesus left us, actually. Now, I understand that there's probably a need to formalise that. There's probably a need to coalesce different resources and people. But at its basic level, mission is about living amongst people and winning them to Christ. Notwithstanding the fact that at some levels we need a statesman or a statesperson, notwithstanding the fact that we need to hold our ground, but it's about living with them. It's the incarnational approach. Now, I know there are churches that are doing that, and maybe they're better to answer the question, what is the strategy? Because in reality, here in this town, we're living in a monoculture. We're pretty much Anglo-Saxon, kind of people on the way to retirement. We don't have a lot of mix. We don't have a lot of cultural mix here. So I don't think that I can answer from any position of authority what is the strategy or experience, what is the strategy, except to say, identify with the people. That's a big call. I mean, I've got friends who have given their life to doing that, to identifying with Muslim people in a closed country, with all of the restrictions that go with that. I take my hat off to them. I suggest the same thing is for here in this country. And it's one life at a time. The kingdom is advanced one life at a time. Now, did I answer the question or not? Probably not to your satisfaction.
There was a program on TV on the ABC about a Christian pastor that was getting all of the religions together.
Yep. All the denominations, you mean?
No, all Muslims and all the other religions together.
I understand the sentiment in that, but I don't agree with that. So to that end, we give ourselves for a fresh infilling of your spirit and empowering day by day. Amen. The reason I don't agree with that is that whenever that happens, it always seems to be for a purpose other than worshipping God. It always and so that can be a good entry point, actually, to communicate and dialogue, but it's probably just a means to an end. It's not the answer. So in engagement and involvement in in causes that involve other religions, I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, but it's not the end. I don't think it's the answer. And I'm a bit wary of it, actually. I'm a bit wary of it. I probably sound really bigoted and whatnot, but... You have to come to the microphone. No, you can only have one.
Why are we afraid? John said, and it's true, it's the truth said, the Bible says...
Can't hear you, mate.
The Bible says the power that's within us is greater than the power outside. So why are we afraid, and how should we pray? Because we forget about the power of prayer.
Yep. I think we're afraid because what we have held dearly and taken as almost our entitlement, we fear is under threat. We are afraid because we feel threatened. We are afraid of the march of this religion that is so powerful, that is so militant. And remember, for the Muslim person, I'm not sure whether this is true of the average punter, but for many Muslim people, the division of their day is not work and play. The division of their day is pray and the advancement of Islam. So they will not relax, they will not stop until all of the world is in subjection to Allah. So we are afraid of the encroachment of this into something that we've held dearly, that we thought is our entitlement, and to be honest, we've taken for granted, I think. The way we should pray is this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenlies. And we're praying for, and we're praying against, we're praying for people who are good people, but they're caught in a really bad ideology, which is demonic and sinister. And a lot of our focus needs to be on that, not on the people. Take your eye off the ball and focus on the people and you've lost it. We are to pray in the heavenly realms against the principalities and powers that are antichrist in their nature. I mean, is Islam the antichrist? Well, possibly it's one of them. The Bible mentions that there's various antichrists. There is the Antichrist, the definite article. There's one, a big one, but there's many. We know at least that it's one of the many. And we have to pray in the heavenly realms because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And if we understand that, then I think that takes away a little bit of the fear as well.
This country was built on Christianity. Why are we losing it?
This country was built on Christianity. Why are we losing it? Well, in every case, I think historically, and this is true of Turkey, where Islam has risen and it's taken the ground, and now Turkey is an Islamic nation. In every country, in every situation, it has happened in a vacuum. It has happened in a vacuum or in the absence of a strong church. It's happened where the church has been apostate. It's happened where the church has been slack. It's happened where the church has been negligent. And I think it was the first week where I really said, this rise of Islam is a wake-up call to us to be vigilant, to be strong, to be committed to Jesus, to be prepared to suffer, to follow Jesus, keep our eye on the cross, keep our eye on the ball of making disciples. And so where it's happened, it's happened in a vacuum of strong presence of Christianity.
Hi, Pastor John.
Hi, Glenning.
This is just confirming I wrote this before Graham came down, because I was going to ask you, what are your thoughts on our need to pray for these people, for our nation, for our church? The word says in 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. I believe that We need to pray for these people, to pray corporately and individually. And I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that, because I know what you just said, there is great power in prayer.
Thank you. Well, history will tell us that history repeats itself. And Tony's comment before about what happened in Germany seems to be happening again. But the flip side of that is Christian history. And there was a man called Count Zinzendorf, and he started a group called the Moravians. And the Moravians actually prayed continually for over 100 years. And that was actually the seedbed and the foundation for revival in England and in the United States, what's now the, you know, which was then the colonies. And I just wonder, even though we're a monoculture here and we're sort of tucked away in Tin Can Bay and we love our coffees at Barnacles and we love fishing, and that's all good, and the whole world is revolving around us. But I wonder what the difference would be that if we as a church committed to pray in the way that the Moravians prayed. And their commitment was that one person would be praying, at least that prayer would be covered on a 24-hour basis, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, one century basis. And I do believe in the power of prayer. I'm not a good prayer, by the way. I'm actually a really slack prayer. That's a really unusual confession from a pastor, I know, but I'm really slack with my prayer. But I do believe in the power of prayer, and I wonder the difference that would make if we would do something like the Moravians did. It's not the only answer, because remember, we've got to draw the line in the sand and hold the ground. Are you getting that message? Well, we have already given ground, I'm afraid, but I think we've got to hold the ground that we have. One more question, and then I've got this question that was sort of proffered as a comment. One last question? No? Well, it's a good point. Why aren't we pushing past the line? I think the first thing is we've got to hold the line that we've got. We've got to hold the line that we've got. I realise that, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't advance forward, but what I'm saying in that, and the going forward is the missionary thrust and the evangelisation, and it's the changing of the hearts of people. What I'm saying is, in our country and in our culture, we have hard fought for things that we should retain and protect. That's what I mean by that.
Absolutely, I agree. But we're told to go forward.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with that too.
Not just pray.
Mm.
Get out and do it.
Yep, I agree with that. Okay. So out of this meeting, some of you might want to join a mission agency that's going to send people. I'm serious about this. I'm serious about this, that God is always calling people to engage in cross-cultural ministry. Sometimes that can happen here in this country. Sometimes it's a matter of going to an overseas country. There's always a missional thrust.
It's also about going to our schools.
Yep.
Going to our next door neighbour.
Absolutely.
The person we don't see across the fence.
Yep.
Going to our children.
Yep.
Yep.
All of that.
Everywhere.
I agree with that. One more question. One more. I agree with all of that, Greg. I don't have a problem with that. One more question, mate. Oh. Two more questions.
I mean, listen to the conversation. We've failed in this country to evangelise what you talk as Anglo-Saxons in this country. We're not a Christian country anymore, you know. So you're talking about evangelising into the Muslims and that sort of thing. So how is the church going to do that when it can't sort of convert its own? Yeah, so we're sort of...
Well,
the church is like a sinking ship sort of thing, I see it. And, you know, and it starts with me, it starts with you, it starts with all of us, you know, but...
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Amen.
Yep. I agree with that sentiment. I'll take you back to... Jesus once said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Okay? Now... You'll know, as well as I know, that not all harvest comes ripe at the same time. So when Jesus said the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few, Jesus understood, I think, that there are moves of God across particular people groups at particular times. Notwithstanding the fact that we should be evangelising everyone, but we should be thinking and looking for where the harvest is ripening. Now, sometimes that has happened in what we call Anglo-Saxon Western countries. It's still happening. And it's got to happen amongst our families and our friends and the people that we live with. I mean, I spend a lot of time with irreligious, non-Christian people in my role in Coast Guard. And I don't mean to count John in that, because John's very religious. And but you know what I mean. Like, I'm doing that, okay? I'm doing that. This is not just me theorising about this. I'm actually doing that. But Jesus did say the harvest is plentiful and the harvest will ripen at different times. And there seems to be, historically, the move of God in different groups of people. So we've always got to be aware of that. And the other thing is, I don't think Jesus would make a distinction between Muslim people and Anglo-Saxon. He loves them all. So we've got to be working amongst them all. And of course, if we can win more people to the church and the resources increase, and then we have a greater capacity then to reach the world. The issue about people becoming Christian and joining a faith community is not so that would be a big community per se, but it would be a vibrant community, that it would be a sending community, that it would be a resourcing community of people for the purpose of world evangelism. That's why the church exists. And if that meant that, you know, suddenly we lose a family here and a family there because they've decided to follow Jesus in the work of mission, then so be it. If it means that they go to another country, if it means that they move to the city where they can commence some sort of incarnational ministry, or if it means that you can't be at church on a Sunday because you're having a barbecue with your neighbour, it's all good. It's all good. It's all part of what Jesus calls us to do. Or if it means, no. Come on, Barry. No, mate, come on. You've had about three bites of the cherry, brother. No, one more to go. I've got one more question. And the question is, and it comes from someone who was here last week, and it's a good question. It's difficult to rationalise the violence in the Old Testament with our current objection and opposition to what's happening in Islam. And it's a bit of a stumbling block for people when they read the Old Testament and see how violent it is. And yet it seems almost hypocritical that we would be condemning Muslim people for the terror that they rain on others. So I would say this, that the violence in the Old Testament is actually constrained and refrained by a context. That there were some nations, actually, that God called for the wiping out of the whole nation. Men, women, children, the whole lot. Even the guinea pigs. The whole lot were to go. Now, I don't claim to understand why that happened, but I can say to you that that was restrained and restricted in a context that was both historical and biblical. And I want to suggest to you that I think a lot of the time that that happened, it was to do with the holiness of God and the preparation of a land or a nation for his purposes. In the Quran, there is no such restriction. There is an everlasting, eternal, if you like, mandate for Muslim people to get rid of the infidel. Remember, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. And there's no restriction on that. There's no context to that. It's until the whole world is in subject to Allah. So if someone asks you that question, there's a really brief answer to it. Old Testament, restricted. And restrained by context. Quran, not restrained at all. Well, that's it. I'm calling time. And even though I may not have answered all of your questions fully, or there are still some, we can have a chat over coffee, brother. No, let's pull the pin, mate. Okay. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you that we know how the book ends. We know how you intend to wrap up this particular time frame of history. It will be with the return of your son Jesus. It will be with the declaration of the full and final ushering in of the kingdom.